to introduce our speaker for the afternoon, and that is our brother Jim McKendrick. He comes to us from Michigan. He and his wife live out in Newaygo, Michigan, where they fellowship with Believer's Bible Chapel, and currently he's engaged in the itinerant Bible teaching ministry. And he will be addressing our topic, that big black type on the front of your program, What's Your Wattage? And he's coming from the position of moral darkness, the world today. Is it gray or black or white? So, Jim, if you would.
I guess I can read that back there. I heard a story once about two young boys that decided to go to each other's church one Sunday about. They went to the one boy's church. He went to a very liturgical church where all the symbolism and everything was in vogue. Everything meant something, and the boy was explaining to his friend what all of these various symbols meant. So the second Sunday they went to the boy who didn't go to a liturgical church, and the preacher got up in the pulpit and took off his watch, laid it down, and the boy that went to the liturgical church said, "Well, what does that mean?" And the other boy says, "It doesn't mean a thing." But we'll try to stay with our time this afternoon. Let's open to our reading in Matthew chapter 5. It's good to once again be back here in the Northeast. I guess that's what you call New Jersey. Don't get out here too often, but always enjoy every time that I get out to this part of the world and renew some acquaintances with some great folks out here. I'd like to begin reading in verse 13 of chapter 5. It says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." The brother Larry pointed out this morning that salt and light are both influences. And I would like you to note also that the influence of salt is due to the character of the salt. While in the candle, the light, giving light is its reason for existence. It's its function. It is the function of light to give light. It is the character of salt to be salty. And in both of these instances, if the character is lost to the salt, if it is no longer salt, if the influence, if the function of the light is put out or dimmed, it has no use. We either have influence as men of God, or we have no use. And the influence we have for God is a result of our character, and it is the function for which God has saved us. I think that is a very sobering observation at the beginning of our time together. I don't think that CMML needed to bring me to New Jersey to tell you that we live in a world of moral darkness. I was thinking maybe I should just buy you each morning paper and you could have discovered that for yourself. I was fascinated and appalled, frankly, at the 6 o'clock news. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that we are living in a morally decadent society. from the very highest in government to the grassroots of this great land. But what I was interested in was why. Why are we the way we are? Oh, I know we could give a simplistic answer. We are all sinners. That's good. I understand that. You do too. But why have we arrived at this level of moral decadence that, as all of us who have been around for longer than 30 or 40 years know, that it has degenerated greatly? Daniel gave us a picture in the Old Testament of four kingdoms which were going to rule the Gentile world from the time of the demise of Israel until the coming again of the Lord in glory, where he would take all of those systems and destroy them all and set up his kingdom. In that statue in Daniel chapter 2, we start out with this head of gold. Babylon was a monarchy. What Nebuchadnezzar said went. He was subservient to no man. He was subservient to no law. He made the rules. And if he said you lived, you lived. And if he said you died, you died. The next system was the Medo-Persian system, the arms and chests of silver. In that, you remember that the law was king. That even when Darius was duped, if you will, into proclaiming a decree that was going to put his good friend Daniel into harm's way, and by the law, he would have to put him into the den of lions, that even Darius the king couldn't change it because the law ruled. Of course, there was more civil things after that. We entered the Grecian world, and we entered the wonderful world of democracy. Democracy was carried over into Rome with the idea of a constitutional republic, of which the United States has been patterned after. Remember, at the very bottom of that, there was an admixture of clay and iron. For you see, in Roman rule, as well as in Grecian rule, in that being tied together, was this idea of law based on a constitution which was, in effect, held up by a democratic society. And essentially, it was a democratic society that ruled the law. Therefore, the law could be changed to suit the influence of the culture. Until we get to the bottom, and we find this admixture of iron law in clay man. And you see, we live in a society in that kind of influence where the law is changed consistently to match the culture in which we live. Because in fact, all of this is based in one individual. It's based in man. Whether he is a top man like Nebuchadnezzar, or whether he is man in general. And today we're living in a society where the individual is the only thing that counts. Our civil libertarians would agree with that. They would say, well, it is the individual that is important. He is more important than the family. The individual is more important than any other one function. To do this, of course, we have to completely alleviate the idea of God in a society. Because you see, when we come to the Word of God, it isn't man that rules. It isn't man's law that rules. It isn't his culture that rules. It is God that rules. And that's what makes the Ten Commandments distinctly different than any other system of living because this is God's rules. But when you throw God's rules out, and you can change the rules of your society apart from God so that you become the center of your society, where you can say what you want is so that it is convenient to you, and you can change the rule to suit your own convenience. I saw a t-shirt in a young man once that said, "We didn't lose the game. It was just 5 minutes too short." That's funny. And yet that's exactly the society that is the philosophy under which we are living. We don't lose. Man wins. And we will suit the laws. We will change the rules to suit me. And that is why we are living in the moral decadence of the society of today. Because you see, when we look at this, and that's why I use the word gray, when we use this, we have an admixture, don't we, of black and white. That's what makes gray, isn't it? And essentially, there is no white and there is no black. There is no right and there is no wrong. Everything is relative to what it suits me. And if I am going to live like that, and that's the way in which society sees itself, we live in a world of gray, don't we? Where there is no black and there is no white. There is no right and there is no wrong. So consequently, when we come to the subject of marriage, what do we mean by being faithful? Well, we mean being faithful as long as it suits me. We mean that until death do us part doesn't really mean that if somewhere prior to death it doesn't suit me. We take that into our jobs, don't we? And if the boss says you want these many things done, well, if it doesn't suit me, well, I may do them and I may not do them. I may do them sloppy. Because you see, the whole idea of craftsmanship, the whole idea of doing a good job, whatever that is long gone in our society. And so in our jobs, we can be sloppy. We can have this attitude that the company owes me a living. There was a fellow who, in our hometown, he was the town treasurer, and he got caught embezzling out of the coffers. He had bought himself a house, a boat, and a few other things with the town's money. I forget, it was $1 million over so many years that he had embezzled from the town coffers, and his excuse was, well, yeah, I did it, but then the town owed it to me. That's fine, isn't it? Because he, in his mind, defined what was right and what was wrong with what was convenient for him at the time. And he saw nothing wrong, necessarily, with what he was doing. We grow in that kind of society. We grow children who have no direction in their lives, who have no discipline in their lives, who don't know what it means to be loved, truly loved. Because the moms and dads are much more interested in their personal lives, in their materialistic goals, in what they want out of their lives, that children to them are a hindrance. And consequently, they either don't have children, as we heard this morning in Spain, or the children that we do have grow up on their own. We see this in the politics of the country, don't we? Where it isn't what's right or wrong, it's what the polls say. It isn't whether it's correct, But it's what this interest group that will pay me enough money to get my campaign underway and will put me into office another 4 years so I can collect the nice big salary that I have as a politician, and he will call himself a servant, a public servant. We find it in the streets of America. But it's every man for himself. And when it's every man for himself in the streets of America, we have in our cities the violence, the decadence, where the behavior in the streets of the city is lower than the animals that we claim to be. That the only real security that these lonely children in the streets find is in gangs whose basic end is violence. Why do they join the gangs? Because they find identity, and they find security, and they find importance for themselves. And in the process, it's filled with violence. Unfortunately, this idea of no right and no wrong, this idea of the value of the individual is so high that it is much more important than the group. But when we come into the assemblies, when we come into our local churches, if we go to the scriptures, we find that that isn't true. It is the assembly, it is the group that is important. But if the individual becomes so important, we tend not to want to offend. So one can get by with almost anything in doctrine, almost anything in his moral behavior. And he will not be disciplined by the local church. Why? Well, because we are to be loving. Because we are to be tolerant. Because we wouldn't want to offend. And those three answers are given all too often for the lack of discipline in our local churches. Why? Because what we are doing is we are adapting the thinking of the world, and we are bringing it into the church so that in the church everything is gray as well. Are we sure that's what the scriptures teach? Do we know what the scriptures teach? Are we ready to be obedient to what the scriptures teach? Are the scriptures the authority in the assembly? Or is it, I'm afraid, to offend this individual? And in the process of not offending an individual, we are offending the Lord. Because what we have seen is this gray, murky color, which makes no distinctions between black and white. And if there is no black and white, in fact, it is darkness. And the scriptures call that condition in Ephesians chapter 5, which Brother Larry read to us this morning. He calls these things the unfruitful works of darkness. Because you see, when we get to the scriptures, when we get to the Bible, it's black and it's white. It's wrong or it's white. Right. It's children of the day or children of the night. We walk in the light or we walk in darkness. Do you notice that consistently in the scriptures, it is not gray There is right and there is wrong. I find it fascinating that etched in the very essence of creation in Genesis chapter 1, the very first book, chapter, verses of our Bible says this, and it was darkness on the face of the deep. And God says, let there be light. And God divided the light from the darkness. And He called the light day. And He called the darkness night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, I understand that that is first, literally, the story of creation. But I find it very fascinating and very instructive that the very first thing God did was He divided the light from the darkness. And that is something that is etched upon the Scriptures from the Genesis chapter 1 until the very last of the book. When everything is light and death and hell were put away. And there is a day of eternal light, an eternal day. And there is nothing that defiles or unholy that walks in it. And again, in Revelation 21, there is no need for the sun or the moon. But God is the light thereof. May I suggest that the sun being and the moon being created in day 4, that God was the light in Genesis chapter 1 in the first day. In John chapter 1, and it is very fascinating to me the parallelisms between John 1 and Genesis 1. We find in John chapter 1 in verse 5 that the light came into the world, and the darkness apprehended it not. The darkness didn't grasp it. The darkness was so great that even the light of the world coming into this world, the majority of mankind who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected the light of the truth of God's Word, and the light in the darkness that was there apprehended it not. Why? Why did this happen? Why didn't, when the light came into the world, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, I mean, wow, this is the Lord Jesus, this is the God of creation comes into the world. Why did we reject Him? Why did the world reject Him? Why didn't they understand Him? They had the Old Testament Scriptures. Why didn't they see Him? Well, because, you see, as was read already, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest that light should shine into them. We see in Colossians chapter 1, it tells us that we lie in the power or the authority of darkness. It is Satan himself who has blinded our minds and has caused us to not recognize the light of God. How dark is that darkness? I would like to read you just a few passages that are in your notes. You can turn to them. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17. Where it says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not the other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds and the emptiness of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But see, that verse is telling us that the darkness of our minds, the darkness of our understanding is such that we have no ability to practice moral light. We have no ability to walk apart from moral decadence. That a man without God is without the comprehension of moral purity. Why is the world the way it is? Because the God of this world has darkened their minds. They cannot comprehend moral purity. I was reminded of that a couple of summers ago when, at a boys' camp, one of the young men was taking an elective for the boys at camp. And in his elective, he was talking about holiness. And in one day of that elective, he addressed the subject of moral purity. This young man who addressed this subject was about 23 years old and unmarried. And he was talking to the boys that were 13 to 15 years old about keeping themselves from marriage, of walking morally pure. And after the session was over, there was a 13-year-old boy who came up to him. And he says, "Counselor," he says, "I didn't heard what David said. Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts. It's one thing to be truthful when I'm in company. But do I live deceitfully before God?" When you and I are alone in the presence of God, can we really sing, "Search me, O God"? Do we really want Him to know? Oh, He knows. We know that, don't we, theologically? We can't fool Him. But are we willing to be honest in the sight of God? That's challenging to me. Believe me, that's challenging to me. Because it's an awful lot easier to be truthful when I'm in public than truthful when I'm in the sight of God. David said, "Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts." We need to have truth. I'm in John chapter 3. If you didn't turn, that was good, because down a couple of verses, look at what it says in verse 20. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Wow. How open, how transparent do you want to be? We ought to be men who can live transparently in this world. That what we say is all there is. And like the old saying goes, what you see is what you get. And there's nothing hidden. And I'm not afraid to stand before God and men and say, I am living this in absolute truth. Can we say that? Do we live in that kind of light? Are we willing to come into the light of the searchlight of God's judgment upon my life? Am I willing to bring it to Him and say, "Lord, you can search me, because there's nothing inside that is not transparent"? That's integrity. Truth, says Ephesians chapter 4, is what we need to speak. Now I understand that the next two words is "speak the truth in love." And may I remind you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 6, it says that love rejoices in truth. And if, in fact, I love you, I will be truthful. The whole concept of, well, let's be loving, meaning, well, let's bury the truth. Let's not deal with sin. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. True love deals in truth and in integrity in a loving way. But truth is never sacrificed at the altar of love. Truth is objective. It is not subjective. Truth isn't what I make it. Truth isn't how I perceive it. Truth isn't living by my definition. Truth is objective. It's objective because truth is the Word of God, and that is objective. The Word of God is objective truth. Thy Word is truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is objective. I am the truth. And as I look at the Lord Jesus Christ, I see truth personified, walking amongst men in real flesh and bone. Truth is presented to us and taught to us by the Spirit of truth, who is the Holy Spirit of God. And as we come to the Word of God and we allow the Spirit of God to teach us the Word of God, as I look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I find it presented in the Word of God, and I listen to Him, and I hear His voice, and I listen to the Spirit's voice, I walk and learn the truth. And it is my responsibility to walk in truth. As John could say, he says, I rejoice to hear that my children are walking in truth. Truth, or shall we say light, in its intellectual idea is truth. But light in its moral context is holiness. It is that idea really that John emphasizes in his epistle. To walk in moral integrity, to walk in moral light, to walk in holiness. Be ye holy, says Peter, for I am holy. You notice the word is for and not as. Be holy because I am holy. You are my children. I want you to exhibit the character of who your Father is. And if your Father is God, God is holy. And therefore you should be holy because He is holy. And that affects my entire lifestyle, doesn't it? It affects my conversation is the word that's translated there. And it has the idea of my lifestyle. When I go to a foreign country, I don't have to speak before they know I'm an American because I act like one. Sometimes that's good and sometimes that isn't. But anyway, there is a lifestyle, a culture, the way an American views things that is distinct. I find it always, of course, my wife coming from Canada, we discuss this with her relatives on occasion. And as closely knit as Canada and the United States are, there are very distinct cultural differences between the two countries. And it's fun to talk about them and barb about them here and there. The way I walk, the way I live, the way I express myself, everything about me ought to express the reality of whose I am and who I serve. It was like Peter, who was warming his hands, was at fire when the Lord was on trial, and he, with oaths and curses, was denying that he knew the Lord. And they said, but you are a Galilean. Your speech betrays you. Does our speech betray us as being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? When I come and it's a long time ago for me, I stood before a man who said to me, "Will you take this woman to be your wife? To love her? To have her? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer? Till death do us part?" I said, "I do." And he turned to that lovely lady beside me, and he asked her the very same question. And she said, "I do." And that man said, "So what you've been saying today is before God and these witnesses. Is our word our bond?" When Jesus was asked about the deplorable state of marriage in his society, and the various interpretations that had been put upon the marriage state within his society, I find it very fascinating the Lord didn't get into a discussion about their cultural or interpretive differences. He said, "In the beginning, one man, one woman, for life. Period." Brethren, we're living in a culture of throwaway marriages. We're living in a culture of serial polygamy. And we ought to be living as moral examples of the truth of the Word of God. When we go to work in the morning, for whom do we work? Yeah, well, you're the Lord's work. May I remind you, so are you. It matters not whether you travel and preach, whether you drive a truck, or you punch a clock in an assembly plant, where you grapple with economics and law, or you are seeing patients who are sick. It matters not what your occupation is. All of us are serving the Lord, and we need to do that as unto the Lord. And my friend, that will make you stand out in your job. When we raise our children, do we take the time and the effort to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? I say that to you as a man whose son at 18 years old left home, unsaved, and wanted to go his own way. But even in the depth of the nonsense in which he got himself involved over the next 4 or 5 years of his life, whenever I talked to him, and we were able to get a decent discussion going, which wasn't all that often, but once in a while we were able to do it, I discovered underneath the facade of where he was going. He knew that this book was somehow related to his life, and he was going to have to answer somehow. And it was that truth that eventually reeled him in. And he became a believer. He received the Lord Jesus. Men, it is never a waste of time to instill in your children the Word of God. Take every opportunity you can to instill it into their lives. Let the Spirit of God work, because it is the Spirit of God who must work in their lives. It's no guarantee that because I put the Word of God into their lives that they will be obedient to that Word. But it is our responsibility to raise our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And we need to take the time to do that. We need to take the time to live righteous lives in our communities. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4. Can I go back there? Verse 24. And that ye have put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. We are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him who is needy. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. You see, brethren, the way we live in every aspect of our lives influences the community in which we touch, the neighborhood that we live in, the folks next door, the people that we come in contact with in the grocery store. And we ought to be in the community as men who live holy lives, righteous lives, men who live truthful lives, men who work, study, to be quiet, mind your own business, that you might have, not only have to provide for yourself, but to give to the one who needs. Oh, we need to be men in our communities who live righteous, holy lives. And that's distinctly different than the moral darkness of the world around about us. And in our churches, with the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, while allowing moral evil within its membership, Paul said to them, "You're puffed up. You're proud." Proud of what? I find it very hard to believe that they were proud of what this man was doing in their midst, how this man was living in their midst. I would like to suggest that their pride may have been the pride of their tolerance of this man. He said, "You are puffed up, but what you should be doing is mourning. That this kind of evil can exist within your midst, that you aren't men enough to deal with it." Now when you get together, deal with it. Judge yourselves. Because that's what local assembly discipline really is. It's a judgment of ourselves. For we are members one of another. We are seen as one, and a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And the Lord would remind them again in the same book in chapter 11 when he says, if you don't judge yourself. And may I suggest that isn't individual judgment, but assembly discipline. He says, if you would judge yourselves, you wouldn't be judged. But since you're not doing it, I will. And for that reason, many are sick, weak, some sleep. We bemoan the lack of growth. We bemoan the lack of vitality in our local churches. May I suggest that you need a healthy dose of looking at ourselves in the light of the truth of the Word of God, and having the audacity to act in obedience to what the Spirit of God teaches us through the Word of God. And we will have healthier local churches as a result. You see, we live in a world of gray. And gray is seeped into the church. And we are allowing things in our personal lives and in our assembly lives that we would not have allowed, and I guarantee in my grandfather's generation, it would not have been allowed. And we shouldn't pride ourselves that we're a bit better than the world around about us. Because that isn't the way in which we should be judging ourselves. Because then we judge ourselves in the area of gray. And we judge ourselves according to this book. And the darkness is out there. The light is in the church. We are the light. Let your light so shine. Let's not mix up the blackness, the darkness, with the white light of the truth of the Word of God. And may we live in moral integrity and holiness in the world that we live in. Shall we pray? Father, it is so easy to look at your word through the lens of our culture. It is so easy to allow things to slide in our own lives. Oh Lord, help us, each one, to examine ourselves, not in light of the gray around us, which in fact is moral blackness, but may we examine ourselves in the light of the truth of the Word of God and walk as children of light. We would ask this in our Savior's name.